Today's scripture reading, we'll be reading from 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, for by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is God's word.
C.H. Spurgeon, in his classic Lectures to My Students, which is often required reading in seminary, describes the pressures upon the Christian minister to lose heart. And he does so in a chapter which is properly entitled, "The Minister's Fainting Fits." And Spurgeon writes, "Our work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in the direction of depression." Then he asks rhetorically, "Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? Passionate longings after men's conversion, if not fully satisfied, and when are they, consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment. To see the hopeful turn aside, waxing more bold in sin, are these not sights enough to crush us to the earth? The kingdom comes not as we would. The name of God is not hallowed as we desire, and for this we must weep. How can we be otherwise than sorrowful when men believe not our report and the divine arm is not revealed? All mental work tends to weary and depress, for much study is a weariness of the flesh. But ours is more than mental work. It is heart work, the labor of our inmost soul. Such soul travail as that of a faithful minister will bring on occasional seasons of exhaustion when heart and flesh will fail," he says. Now, may I say that such pressures are not unique to the Victorian ministry, because weary hearts have been common to the ministerial calling from time immemorial, and anyone who hears these words from Spurgeon that's involved in any kind of ministry will resonate with those words. But no one has ever experienced more of what Spurgeon so aptly describes than the Apostle Paul. And in fact, the litany of incredible pressures that Paul underwent that's in 2 Corinthians 12, it almost taxes our credulity and is capped by this concluding comment, "Apart from such other things, there is the daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall, and I'm not indignant?" This summary remark by Paul makes Spurgeon's pressures pale in comparison. And more, the specific personal attacks of Paul in Corinth, which he references in this chapter, which he alludes to in this chapter, are especially galling to him. Here's what they said about him: that his ministry was weak and fading. They said that of Paul. That he was dishonest. That he was effectually corrupting God's word, the man who had given God's word, and that he hindered the preaching of the gospel. And so these hurtful, wicked, unfounded accusations were especially so in the light of the fact that this man is a man of absolute integrity of soul. But did Paul faint under these attacks? In no way. Rather, what he does in the text before us is defend the integrity of his ministry by a point-by-point response to his detractors. And as a result, as he lays out what his ministry is like, he gives us a great pattern of how the ministry ought to be conducted, what ought to be driving the ministry in the text. That's what really comes out to us here. And so his opening response in verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, references the surpassing glorious ministry of the new covenant as compared with the ministry of the old covenant. And that's what that preceding text in chapter 3, verses 12 through 18 was about, the surpassing glory of the new covenant ministry, which he has. And on the basis of the splendor of that ministry, he says, I don't lose heart. But Paul was also perpetually conscious that he had been given this ministry of the new covenant by the mercy of God, which he says here. And that that was given to him in the moment of his conversion on the road to Damascus when the sun shone bright at noonday and he was smitten with a revelation and the glory of Christ and commissioned to go to the Gentiles. Such a mercy to Paul. And he could never get over it. He could never get over it because he'd been a persecutor of the church. That he'd been a blasphemer. That he'd been an insolent opponent. In fact, he says in other places, but I received mercy. And he could not get over this mercy. And so the combination of this incredible mercy and the combination of the incredible surpassing glory of the ministry heartened him. It kept him from losing heart. And so when he was dogged by his critics, when they were putting him down, were trying to take him back from behind, he is energized for ministry. In fact, in a few paragraphs, just a couple of paragraphs, he'll say in chapter 4, verse 18, so we do not lose heart. Outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Now, I think Charles Spurgeon was right in characterizing the fading fits that come to those in ministry. But the two things that we have here, the mercy of having such a call and the surpassing glory, ought to hearten us. He stands in Christ's stead. His message is the Word of God. Around him are immortal souls. The Savior, unseen, is beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation. The angels gaze upon the scene, and heaven and hell await the issue. What a glory! And how heartening! And he is heartened. He's not, as his detractors say, fading and losing heart. But in addition to being heartened and energized by God's gift of ministry at his conversion, he naturally embraces forthrightness as a method of ministry. That involved, therefore, the rejection of deceit. You see it at the beginning of verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Literally, the hidden things of shame, the kind of things that people do only under cover and with shame if exposed. Those are the things that he renounces. Specifically, you'll notice he says, we refuse to practice cunning. That kind of cunning that will adopt any measure to achieve its ends. Kind of a Machiavellian, ends justifies the means regardless of means employed type of mentality. It is the word that is applied in chapter 11, verse 3 to Satan. Such cunning stealth that will stop at nothing. Now, Paul rejects that. But this cunning exists in the ministry today, and it manifests itself in all kinds of ways. I remember some years ago receiving a colored brochure. It was slick and it was expensive and it was advertising a self-styled evangelist. So it had no less than 8 pictures of him in it. And there was a picture of him, a photograph of him praying beside a waterfall and then praying with his hands on top of a pile of letters. The message was he was a man of prayer. And there was another photo that showed him holding a child. He loved children. Another of them shaking hands with poor people. He actually knew poor people. But what really got my attention was the offer of a specially blessed handkerchief that had been dipped in the Jordan River, which, if applied, would bring healing. And you could get it for $25. That kind of cunning, that kind of stealth was anathema to Paul. He had renounced it when he'd gotten his call to the ministry, and he never came close to it. And I think what he's doing here, when he talks about how he rejects this, that he's obliquely getting right back at his accusers, because that's what they were doing. Now, as part of this forthrightness, he didn't tamper with God's word, it tells us in verse 2. That is, he didn't falsify it. He didn't water it down. He didn't do that kind of thing. Such tampering, when you do that kind of thing, invariably edits God's word and then exalts the preacher. When Henry Irving's version of Shakespeare appeared, a reviewer wrote, "His productions at the Lyceum Theatre, London, interpreted Irving rather than Shakespeare. Everything was done with lavish care. Nothing was cut except Shakespeare." Well, that's the way it is with some kinds of preaching. Nothing is cut but the Bible. It is lavish and it is ornamented and is entertaining, but nothing is cut but the Bible. Now, this is the MO of crass liberalism, which operates on the premise that what the text says can by no means be true. That's the premise of the Jesus Seminar, of people like Dominic Crossan and others. But you don't have to go there, because it is far more common for an evangelical preacher to edit God's word by removing the text from its context so that you can make that text say whatever you want it to say. Or by moralizing the text so it's reduced to an ethical maxim. You have a great account of Moses, redolent with God, about his power, and the bottom line, moralized, is Moses was a brave man, and so we ought to be brave too. Or by promoting hobby horses. Or by the dogmatic insistence the text says things it does not truly say. And I think this kind of homiletical hocus pocus has its roots in needs, the desire to be clever and popular. I mean, it's just too heavy here, so we can't really preach this. Or to be synthetically relevant. To make a relevance where there is no relevance, at least the kind you're making. Or to be intellectually respectable, or to make the gospel more acceptable. Those are some of the ways that evangelicals water it down. I think one of the ways is really just laziness, because the preacher is too lazy to do the hard work to engage and preach the text in its context. Now, in stark contrast to this tampering with the word and this cunning, Paul embraces openness and candor. You see it in the last half of verse 2. "But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." The open statement of the truth. Later, Paul would instruct Timothy, this is 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, and then this phrase, rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling is based on the Greek word orthos, which is straight. So Paul is urging Timothy to impart the truth without deviation, straight and undiluted. I mean, the way you might want to get it is to get it straight and to give it straight. And so he does this, and by forthright openness of his ministry, he solicits the approval of all, because he's convinced that when people hear this, if they really listen, their consciences would be compelled to acknowledge that his ministry was one of integrity. And he does it in the sight of God. That God is his judge. He's going to stand before the judgment seat. And so he preaches with bold simplicity and clarity. God is his judge. It is clear, appealing to the consciences of his people. Now, as Paul preached the simple gospel, he perceived the interior reasons for its rejection. And that's in verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It was recently I had a member of our congregation tell me how she had repeatedly explained the gospel to a woman, a friend of hers. And they'd gone over it. They discussed it a number of times in different places and venues, but the woman didn't get it, although she apparently was trying to get it. So finally, the woman said to her friend, "You have a veil over your heart." I think that was a true assessment. And she said, "You need to pray that God will remove it." Well, a few weeks later, she got a call, unexpected, from the woman in the morning, and she was absolutely elated. She said that she'd gone to bed the night before with no understanding, nothing making sense, and that she, when she woke up in the morning, everything was clear because the veil was gone. You see, nothing was wrong with the gospel. The gospel had been veiled to the woman because it was veiled in the woman. The veil was in her heart and mind, not in the gospel. As John Calvin put it, the blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clearness of the gospel, for the sun is no less resplendent because the blind do not perceive it. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. It's here. And Paul knew firsthand what it was like to be blinded to the truth, to be in the bonds of darkness, to be reading God's word and not understanding. He knew what it was like before he was dazzled by the glory of Christ on the Damascus Road. But from Paul's conversion onwards, the light of Christ filled his existence. In fact, he described his ministry this way in Acts 26:18, that is, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God. And because Christ was the image of God, he possessed, that is, Christ possessed and shined forth God's glory. You see, the glory of God in Christ the Son. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image, the icon of the invisible God. That's Christ. Hebrews 1:3 explains of Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And that is why the apostle John concludes in his famous prologue in John, introduction, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. Then he says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known that he does. And later we have Jesus saying, whoever has seen the Father has seen me. Whoever has seen Jesus has seen the glory of the Father. And if you don't see it, if the glory that I'm talking about sounds like so much religious jargon, if the gospel doesn't make sense to you, you need to ask God to remove the veil. And I can promise you that if you do, the logic of the gospel and the transforming power of Christ will become clear and will become the organizing reality of your existence. Now, the antidote to the veil of blindness is lifting up Christ. And Paul gives this what is a timeless proverbial expression in verse 5. This is like a proverb. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now that phrase, and note this well, Jesus Christ as Lord is in fact shorthand for the gospel. If you want to explain the gospel in the shortest compass of words, then it is Jesus Christ as Lord. Four words in English, three words in the Greek. That is the gospel in a capsule. How so? Well, Jesus, whose name means the Lord save, is the name that was given the Son of God at the incarnation. This signifies the Lord's salvation had come. So that's why Simeon in the temple, when he saw Jesus with his parents, he rushed to him, took the baby in the arm, and said, let my soul depart in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation. So we have our Savior in Jesus. And the title Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, speaks of Him being the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that Christ, Messiah, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He's Messiah. And the third word, Lord, declares the fact that the crucified Christ has been exalted through the resurrection to the position of lordship. So that Paul tells us in Philippians that every knee is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's the phrase again. So that Jesus is not a princelet, He's not a kinglet, He is King of kings and Lord of lords. So that when you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you at once confess His incarnation. And then you confess that He is Messiah, Christ. And then you confess that He is Lord, the resurrected Lord, the King of kings, who is ruling and presiding. This proverb stands as a rebuke to any minister of the gospel who then aspires to greatness or fame. Because Paul says we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord and ourselves as your servants. So Paul is a minister, he's not a master. He is a servant, not a lord. And that no man can fancy himself to be great and preach the greatness of God. The proclamation, Jesus Christ is Lord, is the province of the humble alone. And any preacher who fails to preach Jesus Christ is Lord or fails to be a servant of Jesus has forsaken the new covenant ministry. So you preach Him as Lord and you preach yourself as a servant. And that's what Paul did. Now, the beautiful thing about Paul is he's not an armchair theorist giving abstractions. He knew what it was to be blind. He could never forget it. And he knew what it was like to see. So his encounter on the Damascus Road at high noon, when the scripture says he saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, which was in fact the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, was the moment when that veil was stripped away and his heart saw and he was transformed. But here's what Paul knew. He knew that his experience was a paradigm of what every true believer has quietly experienced in Christ. Because every believer has been blind. And every believer has had his or her heart veiled before they saw. And the same Spirit which opened Paul's eyes opens the eyes of all who believe. But here is the consummating and driving point. It is nothing less than God's creation power that does it. Verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," so that it banished the original darkness and replaced it with light. The God who spoke light into the existence is the one who does it for us. Now think of it. The God of creation who first called light out of darkness is the only one who has the power to do this. And he does it. It's creation power. He does it with his word, with a word. At the end of our service today, we're going to sing a text by John Piper, a hymn. And the opening verse is, "Let there be light, thus spoke the Lord. Thus we were made, and thus restored." Christ's conquering word created all. Our shining hope, his sovereign call. And because it is the creative power of God, there is no one beyond the recreative power of his word. He who spoke the worlds into existence, who with a word birthed light and birthed plants and birds and sea creatures and animals and us, this God can illumine and transform anyone from glory to glory with his word. No one is beyond his love. No one is beyond his grace. An octogenarian, someone in their 80s who has been a blasphemer all of his life, who when relating a saving providence in his life of deliverance, called it a bunch of, and I will not use the word, that man is not beyond God's grace. No one is beyond his recreative power. That is the great thing of the gospel. Now, when you look at all of this, the symmetries and the beauty of Paul's thought, you have something remarkable. Because Paul's defense of himself as he just runs through these things, tells us what the ministry of the New Covenant is like. That Paul ministered with heart. He didn't faint. He ministered with heart because of the great mercy of being given the gospel, because of the surpassing glory of the New Covenant. And he was energized by this. And he kept at it, and you know that he kept at it right to the end. Now, Paul ministered then with forthrightness. He'd have nothing to do with anything secretive or cunning. He never diluted or altered God's word. He never tampered with God's word. He got it straight and he gave it straight, appealing with confidence the consciences of men. And as he ministered with deep spiritual perception in relationship to the lostness and blindness and veiledness of people, and his own experience of transformation informed him of what was necessary. An apostle, therefore, ministered by lifting up Christ, preaching Jesus Christ as Lord, left no doubt about Jesus, the incarnate Son of Man, Christ or Messiah, and his lordship of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, that is why he didn't preach himself, but instead as a servant. And then he had such confidence in God's power. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul is talking about what happened to him here. And he means nothing less than creation power is applied to blind souls. There is nothing beyond his grace. That is a thing that sustains me in preaching God's word. Nobody is beyond his grace. You blasphemer that's out there. Or vile, wicked person that's out there. You're not beyond God's grace. Paul's heart, Paul's forthrightness, Paul's perception, Paul's exaltation of Christ, Paul's gospel confidence are meant to inform and strengthen our ministering hearts. And having such a ministry, we must not lose heart. Our job is to get the gospel out. Our job is nothing less than the evangelization of our community and the world with the great surpassing glory of the new covenant and its recreative power. And may we not lose heart. Let us pray. Our Father, we do come to fainting times. Our bodies betray us. Our weak constitutions let us down. Our mental weaknesses weaken us, but we're not to lose heart. I pray, Father, for that fainting heart today, that the surpassing greatness of the gospel, of its transforming power, of the mercy of being given life to serve, would galvanize us and pull us together to minister with heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.